You're listening to the Douglas Jacoby Podcast. Here we bring you some of the material found on Douglas's website in podcast form. We hope that as you listen, you're challenged to think about faith. Today, Douglas continues his series on last things, now looking at purgatory. For more on this episode, follow the link in the show notes to Douglas's website. Want to win a chance for a free tour of Israel? From March 1st to June 8th, Douglas's new website subscribers have the chance to be entered into a draw for a free tour. There are two ways to win. You can become a new website member or ask a friend to sign up. Then email confirmation of the subscriptions by replying to Douglas's newsletter. There's no limit to the number of entries. Sign up 5 friends, be entered 5 times. The winner will be announced in early July. Now here's today's teaching.
I bring you warm greetings from the nation of Costa Rica in Central America. Today, after walking through a rainforest, I and my friend looked down into the crater of a volcano. The smell of sulfur was strong. I certainly wouldn't want to go down there. It's not a place fit for human habitation. Yet in the Middle Ages, a doctrine evolved involving fire, burning, punishment that is horrendous to think about, and that is the doctrine of purgatory. This podcast is in the section Last Things, part of the general podcast series on events and issues. If you haven't listened to the other podcasts, I would encourage you to, but let me, in the meanwhile, just give a very brief summary. The early church taught that no one goes to heaven or hell when they die. Rather, it goes straight to Hades, which is a sort of waiting place. Only after the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment day, does anyone go to the final place. The doctrine of Hades, or the intermediate state of the dead, is what the scriptures teach. And I think this is not hard to prove, and it's amply illustrated as well by the early church writers. Yet the doctrine of purgatory evolved out of the doctrine of Hades. It gradually evolves in the 3rd century, becomes common belief by the beginning of the 5th. As long as we're throwing around some dates, it's officially confirmed by the Second Council of Lyon in 1274, the Council of Florence around 1440, and also the Council of Trent in the 1540s, 50s, and 60s. That's in the Counter-Reformation. You may say, oh, well then, it evolved a long time after the early church. Well, often these official pronouncements are far later than the original doctrines or practices. For example, the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope was only officially affirmed in the year 1870. So what happened? How did so many people within the general Christian world end up embracing the doctrine of purgatory? Well, as the centuries dragged on, the church began to slip into worldliness. Of course, there were problems in every century, including the first, and that's amply illustrated just by the letters of Paul and Peter and the others. But in the 4th century, when persecution stopped, when Christianity was embraced by the Roman Empire, everyone wanted to get baptized. In fact, if you weren't baptized, you were in big trouble. In fact, there were penalties for refusing to be instructed and to be baptized. So, no surprise, by the end of the 4th century, the majority of the Roman Empire were church members. And yet, did they follow the biblical requirement to have their own personal faith and to personally repent before they went into the water? Well, apparently not, as the history books make amply clear. In the 4th century, the majority were not living holy lives. So how would their sin be dealt with? Hence the notion of purging in the afterlife. Purgatory is a place of purgation, purging, cleansing from sin. I think the church leaders thought, well, they're not dealing with their sin in this life. It's not really before baptism. And even as church members, they're very worldly. So I guess the Lord will deal with it after they die. There's a certain logic to it, even though it's not what the Bible teaches. In the medieval church, it was thought that baptism and penance, two of the sacraments, could pardon our sins in this life. Baptism, wiping away sin, and then for post-baptismal sin, penance. At least this is one of the Catholic sacraments. But they also taught that sins could be wiped away in the next life by purgatory. Now, technically, not mortal sins, which required eternal hell, but only venial sins. Well, just in case you think maybe I'm making it up or playing fast and loose with the history, let me share something from an official catechism of the Catholic Church, just published a few years ago. And it's in a question and answer format. I'd like to share two questions. What is purgatory? Purgatory is the state of those who die in God's friendship, assured of their eternal salvation, but who still have need of purification to enter into the happiness of heaven. How can we help the souls being purified in purgatory? Because of the communion of saints, the faithful who are still pilgrims on earth are able to help the souls in purgatory by offering prayers in suffrage for them, especially the Eucharistic sacrifice. That means the communion. They also help them by almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance. What is the teaching? Well, the teaching is that unless you're incredibly righteous, in which case you might go straight to heaven, you probably have undealt with sin. And so after you die, you need to be punished. Now, you might be in purgatory days, weeks, months, years, centuries, but eventually you will go to heaven. Gradually you will progress. You may have heard that word indulgence. An indulgence sounds like someone who shouldn't be eating chocolate, eating a pile of chocolate bars. That's not what indulgence is. An indulgence is a way for people in purgatory to be released earlier, to have some of their sin dealt with. In fact, an indulgence, it was thought, would forgive sin even in the lives of the living. For example, when the Crusades began, the Pope said that whoever takes part in this holy war against the infidels will have release from purgatory when he dies. And so people would do righteous acts, meritorious acts, or they would more often give money to the church in exchange for forgiveness, particularly forgiveness for their loved ones who had died. And the preachers would paint gruesome images, pictorially, that is, in their sermons, talking about the agony and the screams of those in purgatory who could go to heaven more quickly if only we would pray more for them, give money, or perform certain actions. In the 16th century, when the Vatican was being built up bigger and bigger, it was being expanded, the Pope needed money. And so he sent emissaries throughout the Mediterranean world preaching about purgatory and the importance of the living doing what they could to release them, particularly by giving financial contributions. This incensed many reformers, most notably Martin Luther. And so we could say that indulgences were the flashpoint for the Protestant Reformation, early 1500s. Well, is there any biblical justification for this doctrine of purgatory? That when we die, the vast majority of us will go to a place of purgation. We'll be there as long as we need to have our sin burnt off. Well, here's the reasoning. Adam was forgiven. He didn't die immediately. Adam and Eve still had to pay for their sin. They were expelled from the garden. He would get his bread by the sweat of his brow. So there were consequences. Similarly, Moses was forgiven after his sin. Look at Numbers 20. But still he was excluded from the promised land. David was forgiven after his adultery and murder in 2 Samuel. But he still had to pay severe penalties in this life. But of course, these illustrations are examples of the consequences of sin on the earth, in this life, not the next. What justification is there in Scripture? Well, for those who consider the Apocrypha to be Scripture, and these are the books written, you could say, between the Testaments, there is a passage in 2 Maccabees 12. Let me read this. And this is before the time of Christ, and it's a time when apparently this idea of praying for the dead was becoming popular. 2 Maccabees 12:44. For if he, this is referring to a certain individual, had not hoped that they that were slain should have risen again, it would have been superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And also in that he perceived that there was great favor laid up for those that died godly, it was a holy and good thought. Whereupon he made a reconciliation for the dead, that they might be delivered from sin. 2 Maccabees 12, 44 and 45. And I was reading from the King James Version. And just incidentally, it may surprise you, but the original King James included the Old Testament Apocrypha. They were removed later on. Well, that's not going to be very convincing to those who believe that you have to repent in this life. I admit it's a nice idea that we might do something to help those who've gone on, who've died. In this case, those who were slain. But is it really what the Bible teaches? There's only one verse in the scripture that the Catholics, Orthodox, or whoever believe in purgatory say proves their case. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Let me read this. Each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved. Yet it will be like an escape through fire. Well, what is the Apostle Paul talking about? Well, the context, which is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 15, and we've got to read the context before we jump to some conclusion. The context is church building. He's talking about church workers who lay the foundation and who help the thing to grow, although it's really God who gives the growth. So the context is church building, as in planting churches and helping them to mature. Even the Catholic Encyclopedia admits, and I quote, "While this passage presents considerable difficulty, it is regarded by many of the fathers and theologians as evidence for the existence of an intermediate state in which the dross of lighter transgressions will be burnt away and the soul thus purified will be saved." Well, again, that's just a reiteration of this medieval view that our sins would be dealt with in purgatory. But notice, it's admitted this passage presents considerable difficulty. Now, that's right, it does, because there's no word here about the afterlife. The context is church building. There's certainly no hint of a purgatory. In 1 Corinthians 3, what is burning is not the not-yet-holy sinner. What's burning is the substandard church building. And we're not talking about a building. We're talking about a congregation. And when people have taken shortcuts or built with wood or straw or hay instead of gems, you know, silver and gold, then the work may grow quickly, but it will not survive. Once again, what's burning in this passage is not some individual being tormented and purged of sin. What's being destroyed here is the work of a church builder who didn't do a good job. In conclusion, purgatory is just another man-made doctrine. As Christians, we believe that Jesus' death was enough to completely forgive our sins. Salvation is complete. This is affirmed in Hebrews. It's affirmed in so many books of the New Testament. I think there's really no need to even discuss that. The Bible makes it crystal clear. Well, that means that we do not need to pay for our sins in the afterlife, nor do we need to make arrangements so that others could be released early from purgatory. This life is the time to strive for holiness, not the next.
We hope you enjoyed Douglas's series on Last Things. For additional notes and resources, be sure to check out Douglas's website in the show notes. The website has hundreds of articles, podcasts, and videos for you to access for free. You can also become a premium subscriber and gain access to thousands of online resources from Douglas's teaching ministry. Thanks again for listening.